Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, last section of this great chapter about the resurrection of the dead. Now, I said last time when we looked at this chapter, we don't get all the answers in the Bible to all of our questions. And when Paul gives us some answers, it raises even more questions. For example, if a child dies, will the child be resurrected as a child or as an adult? We just don't know. So there's a lot of questions. But we get some answers here in this chapter. What will happen to us when Christ returns and we're resurrected with a new body like unto his body? Now let's just read from verse 51 to verse 58 to complete this chapter. We'll read responsively. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this wonderful chapter that speaks of a future for every child of God. How that we will be changed. We will have a different body. We will be like unto him for all of eternity. And the last enemy has to be faced, but it will be defeated by the child of God because of the victory in Christ Jesus. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, Paul has spent a long chapter explaining the theology of the resurrection. He explains what happens to our bodies, what our new bodies will be like. He proves the resurrection is going to literally, physically happen for the child of God. And now in this last section, in verse 51 to verse 57, he's going to speak about when this resurrection will occur. And he explains that there's one great enemy, which, thank God, is called the last enemy, death, that has to be faced. And death is the enemy of all of humanity and has been since the fall. Every human born in this world has to face up to the reality of death. And, of course, it's one enemy that we don't like to talk about, don't like to think about. Someone has said that man is the only creature that knows he will die. And yet he's the only creature trying to forget he will die. And he'd do everything to put it out of his mind. People will do anything even to avoid going to a funeral or a vigil service or a funeral home to remind themselves of the reality of death. And Paul makes it clear that it's an enemy that has to be faced. It's an enemy that has to be put down for the child of God. But he explains there is one or two exceptions to that golden rule. And he tells us there is going to be a generation that will be alive when Christ returns. And he says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. The word sleep there is a euphemistic term of saying death. Because for the child of God, death is just falling asleep in Jesus. And he says, for one generation, at the return of Christ, they will not sleep. But those who have died and those who are alive when Christ returns will have this common feature. We shall all be changed. We'll all be different. Whether we're alive when Christ returns, whether we're in heaven and have to come back and rise from the grave when Christ returns, we'll all be changed. We'll all be different. Now, as I said at the beginning, we don't know exactly what that difference will mean from what we are today and what we will be in the future. We know some of the features. For example, the new body that we will have will be a spiritual one. It will not be tempted by sin. It will be like Christ's body. And Christ, we know, when he was resurrected, was able to eat and drink. He was able to be touched physically. He had the nail prints. So how does that translate into our final body? We just don't know. But it will be different. We will be different from where we are today. We will not suffer decay. We will not suffer disease. We will not suffer from temptation. We do know those things. But what all it involves, we don't know. And Paul tells us, when will this occur, this change of those who are alive when Christ returns and those who have died in Christ before he returns? How fast will it change? Will it be a process? Will you grow into it? Well, notice what he says, verse 52. In a moment. The word that's translated moment there is a Greek word, atomos, where we get our English word atom from. And the atomos, or the atom, was the smallest particle in the Greek culture that you could slice something into. The Greeks called it an atomos. Cannot be sliced any more. Cannot be made any smaller. So Paul says, in a moment, in an atomos, in the twinkling of an eye. Now I had to look this up because I thought the twinkling of an eye was the same as the blink of an eye. And the scientists tell us that the blink of an eye generally happens in 1/30th of a second. Now some argue over that. Maybe some people are a bit more sleepy than others, but it's roughly about that kind of speed. The twinkling of an eye, and again they argue over what exactly that means, but some think it's where the light reflects off the cornea of the eye and bounces off it. Light passes through the iris, some say. Well, the twinkling of an eye, whatever definition you use, is a much faster speed than the blink of an eye. The twinkling of an eye, some say, is 1/10,000th of a second. Some say it's 1/300,000,000,000th of a second. Now, don't ask me how they worked that out. They worked that out using the speed of light and a number of other constants. But somewhere in the region between 1/10,000th of a second or 1/300,000,000,000th of a second. I don't think it's worth fighting over, is it? All we can be very sure is it's very, very fast. So Paul says, you and I, whether we're in heaven, coming down into the ground to be reunited with our new bodies, or whether we're on the earth and rising to meet him in the sky, the change in our physical bodies, this new body we will receive, will happen not over a period of time, such as a few years, a few minutes, a few seconds even, a tiny fraction of a second, just like that. You'll suddenly be changed into this new body, like unto the body of Christ. Now, when will this occur? Paul explains in verse 52. At the last trump. Now, what was the last trump? And people argue over this in different commentaries. One of the things we do know about the trumpet when Paul was writing was that Israel used the trumpet before they all left as a nation under Moses. That's in the Old Testament. The Romans, who Paul often uses as his illustrations, they had a number of trumpets before their armies left. They were a very disciplined army. And when the trumpet sounded, everybody knew the first trumpet meant get ready. The camp is about to leave. And you better be ready to march out with the rest of the soldiers. The second blast of the trumpet meant fall in line with your regiment. Get in order. And then the last trumpet sound in the Roman army meant start marching out of here. We must go. You must go. Now it may be that that's how Paul is using that expression just here, the way the Romans would have understood it. That this last trumpet is where God says, go. So we're time to leave earth. Time to leave the grave and come out of the grave in your new body. Seems to be that's what it's saying here. Maybe I could use a slightly more helpful modern analogy. If you go to Changi Airport, say you're flying from here to another country, when you go to the airport and you check in, what do you receive? You receive your boarding pass. And then they will go through the check-in area. And once you go through there, you go through the security and you go to your departure gate, don't you? Or you should do if you want to get on the plane. Some people, of course, get lost on the way in the shops. And some don't even make it on the planes. But when you get to the departure gate, you wait there. And you wait till you hear the call, don't you? To board the aeroplane. Now, that's not the only call generally that's made. They will say, flight such and such to wherever country, if you're going to Australia, to Sydney, is departing in at this moment in time. Please make your way onto the plane. And they will give the names of the various seats that you go in first, the front or the back. But then at the very end, when the majority of people have boarded, there's always one or two, isn't there, who don't make it on time. And then they make what? The last call. Last call for flight such and such to Sydney. Get on the plane or you'll miss your flight. And really that's what this last trump is. It's God's last call. He's telling us in the Bible there are signs leading up to the second coming of Christ, and we can see all those today, about this last trump. That's when the final call comes. And I think you and I are in that period leading up to that, where Christ is telling us, look around, you can see the signs of the return of Christ. They're already there. The first call, the second call almost, is upon us. And we're just waiting for the final one, the final trumpet, to sound for us to march out into glory. Now, there is an order in the second coming of Christ. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, Paul is going to deal with it in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, of those who will be caught up and those who will be descending from heaven. And he says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, those who die and go to heaven now are not in the grave. They're not asleep in the grave. As some say, the souls sleep. They're alive. Their souls are alive. But when Christ returns, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. So what's going to happen? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. There's that expression. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So they will come back with Christ. They will be resurrected then from their graves with their new bodies, their soul and their body, their new body joined together in that twinkling of an eye. And then they come up first. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So those who are in the grave rise first. Then secondly, those who are on the earth when Christ returns will also be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Then they rise up with them second. Now some people ask, why do they not just rise together at the same time? Someone says the first group have to come out of the grave first because they're 6 foot under. I don't know how true that is. It's just speculation. But the Bible says those who are dead will come up first with their new bodies. Then, half a second or a fraction of a second later, those who are alive on earth will also then be caught up into the air with them. So some will be changed on the way up. Some will be changed by going into the grave and then coming up from the grave with the new bodies. But it doesn't really matter. Both will be changed. Both will have eternal bodies. Both will have bodies like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why do we need new bodies? Why can't we just continue on in the body we're in right now? Maybe some of you think, I'm quite happy with the body I have. I physically feel pretty good. Why can't I just keep that one? Well, here's the problem. Paul says, verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. You and I have bodies that are far from perfect for eternity and for heaven and for the new heaven and the new earth. And this mortal must put on immortality. It will be no good for you to live in eternity with a body that decays, with a body that is prone to disease, with a body that could get heart problems or cancer or some other disease, with a body that's open to temptation, with a body that could fall into sin. That's no use to you and I in all of eternity. If we're resurrected with a body or left with a body that could die physically on the earth, that's no use to us. That's no comfort, is it? Because he's already told us the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So if we have death still to face after the resurrection, well, that's not a comfort, is it? Every parent would still be afraid for their children. Would my child be attacked that day by some disease? Would my child that day be struck down with some ailment? So Paul says, no, we have to be changed. We have to have an immortal body now. We have to get rid of this corruptible body now. And we have to be changed into this new body. It's absolutely vital that this occurs. Now, Paul then says that death is then swallowed up in victory. The only way for death to be completely eradicated for all of our lives, forever, is to have a new body like unto Christ's body. That's why it's so important. So that you and I can have perfect peace in all of eternity, that we exist forevermore in this perfect body. And then he cries out in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Of course, these are rhetorical questions. Where's the victory of death and the grave now? They're not. They're broken. They're finished. They're overcome. Oh, they were great foes, death, the face. They were powerful adversaries, the grave, to overcome. But now the graveyards are empty forevermore. There'll be no more funerals. There'll be no more hospitals. There'll be no more doctors. There'll be no more medication. There'll be no more treatment rooms. Because it's been broken, the power of that, forevermore by the resurrection. And he tells us in verse 57 why. He says, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that tell you and I today? Death is not the end. Death is simply a beginning for you and I forevermore. Death, someone said this, thou shalt die. That's what old John Donne said in one of his famous poems. Death, thou shalt die. Death will be destroyed. And in God's eternal kingdom, now eternity begins for us all. Many years ago, there was a British missionary, you can read his story, John G. Patton. He went out to the South Sea Islands, which is way, way over there towards Australia, north of Australia and New Zealand. And those islands today, oddly enough, many of them are Christian, or heavily have a Christian influence in Fiji and Tonga and places like that in the South Seas because of these missionaries. The majority of people in those areas would call themselves Christians. John G. Patton, when he left in the 19th century to go there to be a missionary, nobody else was willing to go. And the place was famous or infamous, those islands, for being a place where people indulged in cannibalism. They were a place of disease. And nobody wanted to go. John G. Patton said, I'm going. I'm going to bring the gospel to these people. In fact, I wrote down in my Bible in the margin, in one of the chapters, a statement that was made after he died, John G. Patton, in a place called Antietam. And they said, when he arrived in Antietam, there wasn't a single Christian. But when he died, there wasn't a single pagan on the island. Now, that might have been a slight exaggeration, but you get the understanding of the effect this man, John G. Patton, had, even till the very day. Over 100 years after he has died, those islands are full of Christians. And the churches are very large in those islands that John G. Patton went to. But when he told all of his friends in Scotland, I'm going there to be a missionary to the cannibals, to the pagans, to the wild tribes people of the South Sea Islands. One man came to him to complain about he was throwing his life away. And the man said this to him. He says, do you not know that this place is full of cannibals? And he says, you will be eaten by the cannibals, and your body will be destroyed, and your life will be wasted. John G. Patton said to him, he says, I confess to you that if I can live and die by serving the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether my body is eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. He says, because I have this confidence that on the great day of the resurrection, my body will rise just as fair as yours will in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a great statement, wasn't it? Now, he did go to the South Sea Islands, as I mentioned earlier, and he was so successful in his witness for Christ there that that whole era, even today, over 100 years after his going there, are Christians, or are known as probably the most Christian part of that world. Because New Zealand's not a Christian country anymore. Australia's Christians are like hen's teeth. There's so few of them in Australia. So when you and I face death, we have a glorious future to consider. One of the old Puritans, Thomas Watson, said this, we are more sure to rise out of our graves than to rise out of our bed tomorrow morning. That's what confidence he had of the teaching of the resurrection. Now, how will this affect our lives? Everything Paul has taught in these first 57 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, Paul tells us, here's the application. Here's how it applies. Here's how it's relevant. verse 58, the last verse. He says, therefore. So anytime you see therefore, it's a conclusion from what he's just said before. Therefore, in light of what I've just said, that there's going to be a physical resurrection, you're going to have a new body, you're going to have a body like Christ's body, that death will not overcome you, you will overcome death. You will get the victory over the last enemy. In light of all that, here is what you and I have to do in our life now on earth. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. The word steadfast here means be totally motionless. Don't be shaken. Don't be moved, even in a small way. He says, be you fixed. Be you unmovable. Don't be shaken by circumstances. Don't be shaken by other people's reaction to you. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word abound means just always overflowing, growing, increasing your service. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I just want to say something in closing about this verse. It's a great verse. I could have preached the whole message on this verse. But notice just a few things in passing. Number one, this verse is for every Christian. It doesn't say, therefore, my beloved pastors, my beloved elders, my beloved deacons. No, Paul says, every member of the church of Jesus Christ, this is for you. And he says, be you steadfast. Don't be shaken in any way. You be strong in your faith. Now, you can't be strong in another person's faith because other people have to live their lives. You have to take care of your own faith, your own position in Christ, in terms of your service for him. He says, this is your responsibility. I've explained to you what's coming next. I've explained to you how the future will unfold in terms of the great resurrection. Now, here's how I want you to react to it. He says, you determine in your heart. I will not let circumstances shake me in my service for the Lord. I will not let other people's opinions shake me. Of course, Paul's a very wise pastor because he knows that many Christians are shaken by circumstances. Many Christians are shaken by other people's opinions. If someone says something about them, they say, well, I want to resign. I want to give up. If someone in the home doesn't treat them the way they think they should be treated, and even what the Bible says they should be treated, they want to give up. I'm giving up on this marriage. I'm giving up on this child, being parenting this child, because I'm sick of it. Paul says, no. You see, this is your responsibility. It's not going to be like this forever. You're going to have a new body. Temptation won't touch you in the future. Sin won't touch you. Disease, decay won't touch you. And in light of that, in light of the reward that Christ is preparing for you, he says, don't be shaken by other people's opinions. Don't be blown around because circumstances are not so good today as they were yesterday. He says, you continue to abound in the work of the Lord. And of course, we must always be careful that we understand the work of the Lord. It means the Lord's work, not our work. You know, there are a lot of people. If you want to get to the top in business, it's very interesting. If you listen to the videos or the interviews with those who've got to the very top of their profession, you will discover that all of those who get to the top are very driven people, aren't they? They're very sacrificial people, whether it's in the sports world, whether it's in the entertainment world, whether it's in the business world. The people that rise to become CEOs and stars in their professions, in their careers, those people, that small percentage that get to the very top, they're ultra competitive. They're ultra driven. They sacrifice so much to get to that position. And Paul says, no, I'm not talking about them. you who are Christian, I'm not saying that this should be what drives you to be successful at the very top of whatever area you work in or whatever area you find yourself in. That's not what I'm saying, he says. It's in the work of the Lord that you're to be abounding in. Don't misunderstand what he's saying here. It's not abounding simply in the business world or the sports world or the academic world or to be the top of your profession. Now, you may end up being at the top of your profession. We had a man here on Sunday, didn't we? Sharing his testimony in the Bible class who's got to the very top in the business world that where he lives. And he's handling it very well, but that's very rare, isn't it? That Christians rise to become CEOs of a large business like he has. And he's handled it very well, I must say, when talking to him. He continues to serve the Lord faithfully, and now in his retirement, he's willing to do more to serve the Lord. But Paul's not talking about your secular employment here. He says, don't forget to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't put that second or third or fourth in your life. Always give everything to render service unto the Lord. And he ends it by saying this, for as much as ye know, yet your labor is not in vain or is not meaningless in the Lord. Many Christians give up serving the Lord, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's even in the workplace, because they're put off by the negative behavior of other quote-unquote professing Christians and sometimes unsaved people. And they become discouraged. And they say it's not worth it. And they try and they try and they try and they get wounded. They get hurt. And they say, I've had enough. I've had enough. I don't want to serve anymore. They drop out of this ministry or they drop out of the other ministry. And Paul's message is for that person. And he says, don't believe the lie of the devil. Because Satan's lie is simply this, that once you quit, everything will be better. You'll be happier. You'll have more free time. You'll feel more at peace. You'll be more satisfied with life. I'll tell you this. I promise you this. You stop serving the Lord. You reduce serving the Lord. And you'll have no sense of peace. You'll have no sense of joy. You'll have no confidence to face the future with the assurance you had in the past. You'll lose something that cannot be regained again in the same way. And Paul says, no. He says, don't fall for that lie. Do not believe what the devil says, that around the corner, everything will get better if you stop serving the Lord. Paul says, no. Keep at the forefront of your mind, keep reminding yourself, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, if your labor is done in the flesh, of course it's in vain. He's very careful what he says here, how he phrases it. Maybe that's why a lot of people give up serving the Lord, because they haven't been serving him the right way. But if you do it the right way, for the right motive, in the right spirit, Paul says there's always a reward. There's always a blessing. And God hasn't seen it. And when you long for success, God says to you, I will reward you. When you ache for recognition, you know what God says? I will see you. I will see you. Many hundreds and hundreds of years ago, there was a lady in the Old Testament called Hagar. You remember her? And she was in a home where there was a civil war going on in the home. Now, they lived in tents, which were a bit like living in a one-room HDB flat. Everybody was there under the tent. And Abraham had two wives, Sarah and Hagar. And Hagar and Sarah didn't get along. And Sarah, she began to attack Hagar. And the things got so bad that Hagar took the child, Ishmael, and ran away from the home. God came to talk to her. You know what God told her? He says, go back to where I put you in the first place. And she called the name of that place, because God said to her, you go back, and although you may think no one sees you there in your pain, in your suffering, remember this, I see you. I see you. And I will bless you, is what God is telling her. And she called the name of the place, Thou God Seest Me. She remembered that truth. And she reminded herself constantly, no doubt, over the years that followed, every time there was a problem and a dispute between her and Sarah in that home, and it was painful and difficult, she reminded herself, God sees me. Thy God sees me in this area of service. And when you're feeling ready to quit, God says, I'll help you. I'll help you get through the situation. You know, life can be very tough, and things can be very tough in many situations. And you have to remember, payday comes at the end of the journey, not at the beginning. When I was a boy, we used to gather potatoes. And during the October time, the harvest season, our school would cancel school for a week. And we would be sent out to work in the fields from about 8:30, 9 in the morning till 5 p.m. at night. And you would have to bend over the whole day long, gathering potatoes from the soil. And the farmer would drive with the tractor, and he would have this little machine called rotor machine on the back of the tractor, and it would go along the rows where the potatoes was, and it would throw it out 1 meter. And you had a big basket, like you would, the baskets you used to carry your clothes. And our job, we had to gather the potatoes, bending over, and put them in, and then carry the baskets to a big wooden box or bags and fill them up till they were 50 kg or 500 kg, the box has. And then they would take that away and give you another one. And you all worked in a big long row, maybe a quarter of a mile long, 8 or 9 people. And you all had to keep the same pace all day long. And I can tell you there were times in the day where you said, I wish I was back at school. That's how bad it was. And every muscle was aching. And what kept you going? Because you knew that come Saturday evening, the farmer would come with a big packet of cash and pay you in cash for your labor. And that's what the motivation was. Payday is coming on a Saturday. In those days, we didn't have very much, so that the only money you earned in those weeks would get you through the whole year by getting new clothes from it, pay for a holiday or a new bicycle. So we had to work, even though we didn't want to. But what kept you going was the thought, Saturday's coming. And every day you went home and you calculated, how much have I made today? How much did I make yesterday? And in the middle of the week, oh, you really felt like when the alarm clock went, maybe I'll give the day a miss. And you thought to yourself, no, but if I don't go today, I'll miss a day. I'll lose X amount. And you know, that's what Paul's really telling us here in this verse. Payday someday. It's not today. It's not tomorrow, but it's just around the corner. Don't give up serving the Lord, because God sees, God notes, and God will reward at the end of the journey of life. Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee for the reality that we have victory in Jesus, that He is the one who enables us to overcome sin, but also death. And He is the one that enables us to be resurrected with a body like unto his body. One day we will overcome the grave forever. One day we will overcome death forever, sin forever. When we are resurrected like unto him. And we will sing, as we sung earlier, victory in Jesus for all of eternity. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.